What we're doing this fall is we're looking at the church, and we're acknowledging that there are parts of the church that are broken because the church is people and people are imperfect. And so, of course, when the church gathers, there's going to be brokenness, and sometimes that brokenness comes out in really ugly ways. But on the other hand, as we've seen and talked about, the church is also beautiful. And the church is the bride of Christ. And one day, the church will be perfect in all its beauty. But that day is yet to come. And so we're looking at the 21st century church, and we're doing that through the lens of the letters to the seven churches that we find in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And if you've been following, we did an introduction, and then we looked at this amazing vision of Jesus as he is in the present. And today, we're going to look at the first letter. And the letter is to the city, the church in the city of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 starts this way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Notice how the letter starts. To the angel. Each of these letters is addressed to an angel. Now, the word angel in the Greek in which the New Testament was originally written is the word messenger, to the messenger of the church. Now, this letter then could be addressed to the human messenger of God's word in each of the churches. For instance, the preaching pastor of each church could be addressed to that person. Or it could be addressed to a real angel, a supernatural heavenly being. It's interesting, in the rest of Revelation, every use of the word angel refers to supernatural beings. It never refers to human beings. And in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we read that God assigned guardian angels over nations and people groups. It seems that God had assigned guardian angels over each of these seven churches. Now, what Jesus spoke to the angel of each church was meant for the ears of the church itself. In other words, the message to the angel was actually a message through the angel to the church. So before we look at the letter, we need to understand the city. A little bit about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of around 225,000 people. Major roads intersected at Ephesus. It had the most important sea port on the west coast of Asia. It was a major financial hub, and it was a city that was home to the Pan Ionian Games that were surpassed only in grandeur by the Olympic Games that were held in Athens. It was also a significant religious city. It was the center of emperor worship. It was also the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, as the Greeks called her, Diana, as the Romans called her, and she was the fertility goddess. She was the embodiment of sexuality and sexual lust. And her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. All kinds of immoral stuff happened there, which generated a huge amount of money. And so Ephesus was an important city. In fact, one Roman writer called Ephesus the light of Asia because it shone with greatness. Now, the church in Ephesus was started by Paul and his co-workers Priscilla and Aquila. And after Paul left the city, Priscilla and Aquila led this young congregation. And after some time, Paul came back and spent 2.5 years there. But he ended up having to flee the city because his preaching disrupted the local economy. one of the biggest industries in the city was the making and the selling of miniature statues of Diana, the goddess. And as people came to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching, they stopped buying the statues. And so sales dropped to the point where a riot broke out, and Paul had to flee the city. And so he left Timothy to pastor the church. And church tradition has it that towards the end of the first century, Timothy was murdered by the Romans, and the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, then became the pastor of the church, and while there, he wrote the Gospel of John. And so the church in Ephesus was a very influential, highly respected church. And because it was the closest to the city of Patmos, it would have been the first church to receive and hear the letter that John wrote, the book of Revelation. And because of that, it was the first church in which Jesus spoke to. Let's look at the letter together. Here's the beautiful part. Every one of these churches has a beautiful part. And here's the beautiful part. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. The church in Ephesus worked hard. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work. This church was buzzing with activity. If you looked at their website, you would have seen it was a very active church. There were all kinds of ministries and programs going on. They worked hard. They persevered. Jesus says, I know your perseverance. The people there resisted the pressure to bow to Caesar. They refused to participate in the worship of the goddess Diana. And because of that, they were rejected. They were persecuted because they refused to join in the worship of the emperor, the worship of the goddess. But they persevered. Despite the rejection, despite the persecution, they persevered. And they stood for truth. Jesus says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. If you go down to verse 6, it says this. Jesus says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church in Ephesus was orthodox in their belief. They were discerning, measuring everything they heard and read against the teachings of Jesus. When the Nicolaitans came with their enlightened teaching, the church in Ephesus rejected them and their teachings. And we'll get more into their teachings when we look at the letter to the church in Pergamum. This church appeared to be a model church. They worked hard. They persevered. They stood for truth. I mean, imagine. You're sitting in the congregation in Ephesus, and this letter is being read for the first time. And you hear Jesus saying to you in this letter, you're working hard, you're standing firm in suffering, you're orthodox in belief. I mean, you're going to start feeling pretty good about yourself. I mean, you almost want to break out and we are the champions, right? I mean, you're just thinking, we're great. And that was the beautiful part of the church. It was beautiful. But this influential church, this church with high visibility, this church that was doing so many good things, was also broken. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The one who walked among the churches, the one who knew the real condition of the church, saw through all the activity. He saw through the orthodoxy. And he said to the church, I know you don't tolerate false teaching. You have a marvelous statement of faith. Your ministry is thriving. You persevere, sticking to it when others have given in. You're serving. You're discerning. You're persevering. But something in your heart has died. You've lost your first love. This church in Ephesus that looked like the model church had lost their first love. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let's ask another question first. What does it mean to love God? Have you ever asked that question? You hear all the time people saying you need to love God. What does it mean to love God? When you think about that, what images or thoughts come to mind? Often when we think of loving someone or something, especially someone, we think of loving someone, we think of it in almost romantic terms, emotional terms, right? We think of it in those kind of terms. And you know, I was in a bookstore recently and there was a book that said, you know, to kiss the face of God. And I'm like, no thanks, right? But we often think of, when we think of loving God, we think of it almost in terms of eros kind of love. And you know, I was listening to a song on a Christian radio station recently. I don't listen to Christian radio a lot, but it was, Syl was driving the car and she had it on. And so I was listening to the song and thinking, that song makes it seem like Jesus is my heavenly boyfriend. It's just kind of weird. And if you're a guy, you're kind of like, is that what it means to love God? Because if it does, I don't know. And that's why it's so important to understand the word love here. The word love here in the Greek is agape. Agape. And when we talk about agape love, we're talking about a love that is a decision of the will. Agape love isn't born out of emotion. Agape love is a decision of the will. It's a choice. I choose to love. Now, loving God, understand this, is not primarily an emotional feeling. Let me say that again. Loving God is not primarily an emotional feeling. Feelings can be part of our love for God for sure. No question about it. But first and foremost, the love we're talking about here is a decision of the will. It's a decision to seek Jesus and his kingdom first. It's a decision to be faithful and committed to him above all others. It's a decision to fix our gaze on him. And as we make that choice, that agape choice, and we journey through life living out that choice, a natural outflow of our choice should be a desire to spend time with Jesus and to obey him and worship him, and then out of that to accept and love and serve others as he calls us to. Now, the church in Ephesus had lost their agape love. They were no longer seeking Jesus first. They were no longer committed to him above all others. Oh, they were committed to their doctrine. They were committed to their activities. They just weren't committed to Jesus above all of that. They were no longer fixing their gaze on him. Their agape love for Jesus had been lost. A similar thing can happen in marriage. When you first get married, and I'm going to talk about this from a guy's point of view, you can switch it around, obviously, if you're a lady, but I'm a guy and I'm a husband, so I'm talking about it from that point of view. But you know, when you first get married, when you think about it, you have no trouble making time for your wife. You want to please her. You think about her lots. In fact, thinking about her puts a zest in your steps. You freely speak positively about her to others. But then over time, life gets busy. And other things take your focus. And if you're not careful, the relationship becomes distant. And you end up just going through the motions. The love has grown cold. The commitment is stale. And that's what happened to the church in Ephesus. They were busy. They were active. They were serving. They were standing firm in the faith. Everything looked good on the outside. Yet in reality, they were just going through the emotions. Their love for Jesus had grown cold. Their relationship with him had become distant. And I surely don't have to tell you what happened to them can happen to us. It's so easy, both as a church collectively and as individuals, to live a busy, active, orthodox life. Everything can look great, but we can just be going through the emotions. We can become people with full schedules and empty souls. People whose love for Jesus has grown cold, whose relationship with him has grown distant. And when that happens, our service becomes duty, becomes a chore. Our orthodoxy becomes nitpicking legalism. Our focus goes to other things. Our worship becomes complaining. And our love for others becomes very selective. And so let's ask ourselves, let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, is Jesus our first love? As a church, collectively, is Jesus our first love? Are we seeking him and his kingdom first? Are we faithful as a church and committed to him above all others? As a church, are we fixing our gaze upon him first? And what about as individuals? What about our lives? What about your life? Are you seeking Christ and his kingdom first? Are you trying to be faithful and committed to him above all others? Are you fixing your gaze on him first? Is Christ our first love? Ephesus was struggling with this, but Jesus didn't leave them in this hole. Jesus then gives them a prescription. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." How do you recapture your first love? Jesus tells, he says, first of all, remember. Remember, Jesus was not calling the church to beat themselves up. He was just giving them a wake-up call. And he was simply calling them to remember the thing, way things were at first. He wanted them to remember how it was when they first started following him. That new hope, that desire, that commitment, that fire. He says, remember. And then he says, repent. Now, you've heard me say a number of times in previous sermons that repentance simply means to do a 180 change of direction. So you're going this way, your focus is on these things, and you turn and you repent and you change your focus. Sorry for all those online, I just walked off your screen. But oh well, I forgot. They tell me, don't move. It's hard not to. Anyway, but here's the deal. It means to turn around, make a U-turn, fix your gaze back on Jesus. I want to show you a picture. Throw the next one up. This is my son at his wedding. And he looks really like sad here. He's not, okay? But what's happened in this moment is the doors of the back of church just opened, and in walked Rachel, his beautiful bride. And in that moment, he was just gripped with emotion. He was overwhelmed as he gazed at her beauty. And if I showed you the rest of the pictures of him crying, he'd kill me, so I won't. But in this moment, he's just like, I'm looking at this beautiful woman. She's going to be my wife. And I've made a commitment to love her, and now I'm just overwhelmed by the moment. Folks, that's what we need to do. We're going this way. Our focus is on so many things. And Jesus says, just stop. Repent. Turn. Gaze on me. And when you gaze on me, it will be like a groom at a wedding. As I peel back who I am and the doors open and you see me as I really am, you will be overwhelmed. And you will respond with loving me with your soul and your mind and your heart and your body. Church, what are we gazing at? What are you gazing at? You know, one of the biggest things I think we can do today, we're in a day of chaos. We're in a day of confusion. We're in a day of a whole bunch of things. You know, the number one thing we can do today, folks, is lift our eyes above all of that and gaze at Jesus. And if you didn't hear the vision sermon from 2 weeks ago, I want to encourage you to go listen to the vision sermon. Because John tells us in this beautiful passage in Romans, in Revelation 1, who Jesus is in the present. And when you can get your eyes fixed on him, lift above COVID, lift above everything else that's going on, just focus on him, it will change your life. Church, we need to keep our gaze fixed on Jesus. We need to repent. We need to turn from gazing over here, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the commanding, redeeming, glorious figure whose dominion will not pass away, who has all authority, glory, and power, who will one day be worshiped by all. We need to focus on him. Remember, repent, and then Jesus finally says, return. Go back and do what you did when you first became a follower of me. Imagine for a minute a person going to a counselor and saying, I've fallen out of love. I used to love my spouse, but I don't love my spouse anymore. And then the counselor says, well, what did you do when you first married, you were first married and your love was growing and burning brightly? What did you do then? And the person says, well, I did this. And then the counselor says, well, go back and do those things and watch your love be rekindled. That advice can also be applied to our relationship with Jesus. If you've lost your first love, if there's distance that has grown, if your gaze is in the wrong place, then you need to go back and do what you did when you first became a follower of Jesus. A few years ago, I got so busy in ministry. I was so wrapped up in ministry. Just like the church in Ephesus, I was focused on ministry. I was focused on activity. And I was serving God. But I wasn't really seeking God. I had a lot of doing, not a lot of being. And I took a day to reflect. And as I reflected, I took heart the prescription here that Jesus gave. God reminded me of these verses, and I took to heart that prescription. And I remembered, and I repented, and I returned, and I started putting into my life practices that kept my soul grounded and focused on Jesus above everything else. And I'm actually still putting practices in my life today as I learn them to help me do that. And it changed everything. Now, if you want to reignite your passion for Jesus, I'm going to give you four things you can do. Four things you can do that will help you reignite your passion for Jesus. Here we go. And I haven't got a lot of time to do it. But here we go. Number one, make an agape decision. Make an agape decision. Make that decision that I am going to seek Jesus and his kingdom above all else. I'm going to be faithful and committed to him above all others. I'm going to seek to obey him. Make that agape decision. Loving God is primarily a decision of the will. Make that decision. God, I'm not going to do it perfect. You're going to have to empower me and walk with me. God, you're going to have to fill me up and give me strength to do this. But God, to the best of my ability, I want to make an agape decision to seek you and your kingdom first. I want to faithfully commit. I want to commit to being faithful to you above all others. That's number one. Number two, start spending time with Jesus. One of the first things that goes when we get busy is spending time with Jesus, right? We all know that. One of the first things that goes. But that's the wrong thing to go. Because when I don't spend time with somebody, my relationship grows cold and distant. So start spending time with Jesus. Spend a little bit of time every day praying to him. And not just praying to him, letting him speak to you. Like, prayer's a two-way conversation. We're going to do some teaching in this in the new year. Prayer's a two-way conversation. It just isn't you going, blah, blah, blah. It's also you listening. Spend some time in his word. Or let the word spend time in you is a better way to put it. Go back and listen to the sermon I did on reading the Bible through a method called Lectio Divina. So spend time with him, number two. Number three, practice his presence as you move through the day. You get busy, your day gets going, and you forget where your gaze needs to be. And it's easy to get your gaze on all the circumstances of the day rather than, first of all, having your gaze on him and then the circumstances of the day. So as you go through the day, here's a couple of things you can do. Take your cell phone and just have it ding a couple of times, maybe at noon and at 3 o'clock, have it ding. And when it dings, you just take a moment and you stop. Maybe you pray the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you read a psalm. Maybe you just pray to him. But it's a refocusing. When that ding goes, you go, oh, I got to keep my gaze on the right spot. Another thing you can do to help you practice the presence as you go through the day is to have some kind of symbol. And every time you see that symbol, it reminds you to put your gaze in the right place. I have this in my pocket. I carry it with me everywhere. It's called a finger cross. That is my little thing. It's in my pocket, so I actually feel it all the time. But it reminds me to keep my gaze in the right place. As I go through the day and I'm rushing through my day, I put my hand in my pocket and I'll feel it. And sometimes I just feel it being in my pocket. Reminds me, Steve, keep your gaze in the right place. And then fourthly is worship him. Worship him. You go out in the beautiful fall weather, worship him. When you come here, worship him. Take your eyes off what your neighbor's doing. Take your eyes over whether you like the music or not. Just worship him. Worship him. Say, I'm going to fix my gaze on him and worship him as I come in here. Four things to reignite your first love. Number one, make the agape decision. Number two, start spending time with him and make that a priority. Put it into your calendar. If you don't put it into your calendar, it won't happen. Number three, practice the presence as you move throughout the day. Have some times when your phone dings to remind you to set your gaze, set your commitment. And number four, worship him. Very quickly, here are the consequences. Verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, if you don't turn around, your lampstand's going to be removed. In other words, the church is going to die. How many churches are just a shell of their former selves? Their lampstands have been removed. On the other hand, in verse 7, Jesus tells us what's in store for those who overcome. To those who overcome, remember, repent, and return. Listen to what he says. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the parables, in the parables, in the paradise of God. The words tree of life and paradise, paradise means their lush gardens, take us back to where? The book of Genesis and the garden, where Adam and Eve experienced the fullness of life and the fullness of God's presence. And Jesus is saying here to the churches and or the people who repent and return, he will give the fullness of his presence, both now and into eternity. And isn't that what you're seeking? Aren't you seeking the fullness of his presence? Let me ask you a question as we close. Is it time to say, I do, again to Jesus? Is it time to make that agape decision again for Jesus? In these uncertain days, let's remember, repent, and return. Let's fix our gaze on him. As we go into communion, and Lindsay's going to lead you through communion, I want you to listen to the chorus of this song. I'm not going to sing it, but listen to it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's my prayer as you go into communion, and that's my prayer as we go through the week, that this week we will fix our eyes on him. And as we do that and look at his wonderful face, all the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me pray. Father, this morning, I just want to say this church wants to walk with you. We want to seek you and your kingdom above all others. We want to commit to being faithful to you above all others. Father, may we be a church that fixes our gaze on you first of all. And I pray for us as individuals. God, I'm sure in this room, as I've experienced in the past, it's easy for distance to come in and for us to have, just like the church in Ephesus, our love grow cold. God, I pray this morning as we take communion, as we focus on you and fix our gaze on you, that God, all over this room, people will be making that agape decision to seek you and your kingdom first and to commit to be faithful to you above all others. In Jesus' name, amen.